getting the troops back. The notes are in the back. This is the last session on sorting out the will of God. So it's sort of a momentous occasion. What? Last will and testament. Okay, before we get started, announcements. Wednesday, I leave for Belarus, Minsk, and then Prague and the Czech Republic at the very end with Pavel and Clara. So I'll be there for 16 days. So I come back on Thursday the 25th of June. So practical things as you go on, if it comes to your mind, there's three things, sort of the Trinity that you could pray for. One is to be healthy. That's always makes things life a little easier. Stay healthy, no colds, especially no stomach problems. But that's beside the point. Number one. Number two is just I would really make the most of every opportunity of ministry that comes across my path to care for individuals, just to maximize what I do there. And then the third is just being flexible, which is really submitting to the unfolding sovereign will. Being flexible with a good attitude when the Lord, you know, changes plans, things, unexpected things happen, and that I wouldn't fight that, but I would have a thankful heart and just respond accordingly. So those are the three things that I would appreciate prayer for during the time. And then when I'm gone, so two Sundays I'm gone. Jason's up first, then Paul. So just you can be brutal on them, and that would be fine with me. So that's okay. Okay, we are going to bring to a close this study on sorting out the will of God. And this is terribly important. And some may have thought, I can't imagine anybody ever thinking this, some may have thought that this is just going on too long, it's too detailed, that let's get on with things. But the problem is from my vantage point, that people, believers, get so confused about this. And yet this is so basic. This is not something that you can kind of say, I'm going to ignore. That's not possible, because you need to apply this every day. Because the idea is that the Spirit of God has transformed us. Our sins are forgiven. Now we're a God lover. We want to live for Him. But the question is, how do we know what He wants us to do? So that's the most basic of all questions. And, of course, what we have done is saying, well, whatever Scripture says you can do, you do. So the idea was that any decision that you make that doesn't violate Scripture, that is, that God doesn't speak against it, is okay. You're in the will of God. Remember, that sort of changes the questions you ask about the will of God. So you're not really wanting to find out, is this the will of God? That's that kind of question you have to throw away. You have to exchange that with the question, is this in the will of God? That's the valid biblical question. Is this in the will of God? That is, okay, am I violating Scripture? And if I'm not violating Scripture, then it is in the will of God. So what we're going to do, yes, Jason.
I have a lot of questions about what you just said.
Yeah, he's a very disturbed guy. He always does never get this together.
Well, you're describing the decorative will of God and the revealed will of God. So we tend to want to spend all our time thinking about what does God decree? Is she the one or whatever it is? And we're not supposed to be thinking about that. We're supposed to have our noses in the revealed will of God and His Word, trying to figure out what is in His will, like you said.
Okay.
Aren't those the two?
Yes. Jason was talking about, you know, there's two concepts of the will of God in the Bible. One is what we will call the sovereign will. Jason called the declarative will. It's all the same thing. The sovereign will is this is God's predestined plan. And remember that includes evil, But God can't be blamed for the evil, but it does include evil. So that means, and this is maybe something to clarify, because sometimes this gets abused, just because something happens in your life, first off, because it happens, it's part of God's sovereign will. But just because it's part of His sovereign will, doesn't mean that that's something that was good to do or you ought to do. No! Because remember, the sovereign will includes evil. It includes evil. Can't blame God for evil, but it does include evil. So it's just because something happens, it's not the Lord saying, my Catholic background, I grew up in a time, large Catholic family, but where you would only read books that were approved by the Catholic Church. And so what you would do is that you would open to the front of the book, and if it had what it was called in Latin, nihil, what was it? What was the other phrase? Nihil, I'm trying to remember. There's another Latin phrase. All it meant was that this is approved. So that then you could read it with a good conscience as a good Catholic. You would do that. And so all of a sudden I forgot where I was going on this one. This is not good. We don't know. I really have lost my way. If you could. Yeah, the idea of what God does. Yeah, okay, now I remember. If something happens, that is not an affirmation from God that this was a good thing to do. That doesn't follow. That doesn't follow. Because sin is included in that will in a way we don't understand. So you can't use, just because it happened, then it meant it's okay. No, that's not true. Lots of evil things happen as a part of God's plan. The example is the cross. Much evil was done by the Pilate, the Jews, the Romans. Much evil was done that was a part of God's plan that we are never supposed to emulate because it's contrary to the revealed or moral will of God, which is Scripture. So you're always, when someone says, was this a good decision? The only way you can answer that is, was it a biblical decision? A biblically sound decision? If it wasn't, we would say, no. Now, we know that regardless of whether we made a good or bad decision, as a believer, at the end of the day, Romans 8:28 trumps everything. All things work together for good. That's true. But that doesn't change how we evaluate everything that happens. We evaluate everything that happens according to Scripture. Because sometimes folks try to get off the hook of evaluating it. Well, because it happened and God's sovereign, that meant it's okay. And you go, no, that doesn't fly. It's not the way we evaluate. And the Lord bails me out of all sorts of foolish decisions I've made in the past. He has wonderfully bailed me out. But those are bad decisions biblically. I should avoid them. I shouldn't repeat those. I shouldn't encourage anybody else to make a decision like that. That's the idea. Sort of like example. Let's take just a very simple example. Say you marry someone who's not a believer. You're a believer, you marry someone who's not. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. It's going to say, that's not allowed. They have to be in the Lord. But this person becomes a believer, a strong believer. Does that then approve of the way you went about it? No. You sinned. You violated Scripture. The Lord was just very, very kind in enabling her to become a believer. But you shouldn't have made that decision. Does that make sense? Questions about that? Yes.
Just quickly, anything that happens, it's good for God's purposes. So what God does, even decreeing evil, is good because His purpose is good. So it upholds his purpose of bringing himself glory, and that purpose is good. Like when he created the world, it's good. But when we do things, our purposes, we lose our sense of direction. Even though deep down as a believer we have that purpose, we have that flaw of forgetting that and doing things misaligned from that purpose. So we do things that are bad, but the fact that he's decreed us to do things that are bad is good because it's supporting his description of who he is, his expression of who he is, his creativity.
Let me rephrase that. When we do things that are unbiblical, we're in sin, yet he's still going to use that for his glory and going to accomplish his plan. That's true. That's true. Yeah, so you read the book of Revelation, God's sovereign plan is working out right on clockwork. Yet it includes all sorts of evil. All sorts of evil. And whoever does the evil is on the hook for the evil. Always, always, always. And yet that's the mystery in this whole thing. Because he's going to use it all for his glory. He's going to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. Yet that does not let us off the hook of responsibility. That's what we're getting at. So this is where it's possible to use the sovereignty of God as a scapegoat to justify sinful, unbiblical decisions. Can't do that. Can't do that. Okay? Okay, what we're going to do now is I have on the notes in the back, if you have that, this is that last page. I have three examples that we can go through, I'm prepared to go through, about how do we apply, you know, finding God's will. But I also want to throw out, I've mentioned this before, if you have a scenario that you want to use as an example, sort of a case study, and let us apply what we've been studying to that, see how it works out, then that's fine also. So you have to raise up those scenarios. If you don't, then I'm going to follow my notes. Okie doke? Okay. So let's start with this choosing a marriage partner. That's somewhat basic. And first off, we have to address the most basic issue when we talk about that is, for the believer, is there only one person that you should marry? Is there only one person you should marry? Finding the one. You know, no, we should say, just a little bit parenthetical aside, every spouse at some point in their marriage thinks that they might have missed, you know, the one, you know, because every marriage has its dark days. But is there only one? And of course, the biblical answer is going to be from God's point of view, the sovereign will, you betcha. Only one in the entire universe is for you. And that's all you're going to marry, if you're going to marry. But from our point of view, we live in the realm of the moral will of God, Scripture, no. From our point of view, we just need to find one that makes biblical sense. Ah, that's a very different kind of a question. That doesn't sound so romantic, I admit. But that's what it is. It's sort of like, you know, our girls, Debbie and Samantha would, you know, the Miss America pageant would come on, you know, and they get to the finalists, and then they would make a comment, oh, look at Miss Ohio, isn't she? Mark, what a beauty. And you look at her and you go, nah, not my type. Because there's a certain type of person physically that I'm attracted to, a certain type of person. You can see it by looking at Priscilla. Racking up the points. Since I'm going away for a bit, I have to rack up a bunch. Yeah, that's what you have to do. But that is the way it is. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. We're all different that way. And so the idea of a kind of a personality of a person, guy or gal that you're attracted to, it's different. You know, you say, well, this person's a good friend, but it's like, you know, it's like me marrying my brother or sister. I know they're a good friend, but nah, they're not the kind of person I'm going to marry. And we understand those sorts of discussions. So scriptures, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's see, where are we? Pick it up. How far do we want to go in this one? Oh, really, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So I don't think this just applies to gals. I think it's the guys. I don't think it just applies after you've been married and you're remarrying. I think it's just generic. The idea of, you know, you have to marry a believer. That's the limits. You don't have to pray about it. In fact, it's to pray about someone who is, let's say, if I'm looking to marry someone who is not a believer, to pray about whether I should marry this one or not would be mocking God. He's already told me. It's a waste of breath. This is where prayer is sin in this instance. Prayer would be sin. Because he's already told you, no, can't do it. Waste of breath. Okay, so now when you're deciding whether you should marry someone, the assumption is in our culture, since we don't live with arranged marriages in our culture, that you marry someone that you find some sort of attraction to. Relational attraction, physical attraction, whatever the case, because we're all a little different. But basically, you're attracted to somebody. So you ask the question, okay, I need to be in the will of God as I'm pursuing this. That makes sense. I'm a God lover. I want to honor my Lord. Okay, what does Scripture tell me I need to take into account? And I just listed a few things. What does it tell me? So, example, Matthew 19, since we live in a very immoral age, which we do, and seems to be getting worse, the issue of divorces is a big deal. It's a big deal. Especially if you're older getting married, the chances of your prospective spouse being divorced is quite high. Quite high. So then you ask the question, how do I handle this? We're not going to get into a great big discussion. We've already discussed this previously, but you're going to have to sort through biblically, are you free to marry this person? Are you even biblically free? Because we know that there's restrictions on biblical divorce and remarriage in the New Covenant era under the law of Christ. There's restrictions. So, example, Matthew 19, which is the one Jesus speaks of. He says this. Look at beginning in verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, because Israel is unbelieving. That's what that means. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, okay, having sex with somebody else. If you divorce your wife for any reason other than sexual unfaithfulness, and you marry another woman, you commit adultery. Well, why do they say that? Because if you get a divorce for other than sexual unfaithfulness, you're not free to remarry. That's the whole point. So if you do remarry, you are unlawfully marrying, therefore you're committing adultery. It's an unlawful relationship. You've broken God's law. Can't do it. So once again, don't have to pray about it. If this person falls in this category, can't do it. But that's the idea. That is the idea. And I admit that thinking this way with regard to marriage, the whole divorce issue, is seldom done today. Most of our big box, large churches aren't going to raise a question about this. They just want to know, are you a believer? Do you love the other person? And that's, but as believers, there's a bit more than this. You know, so question about this. So this is just one example where you're perusing the Bible to see, okay, am I violating Scripture by pursuing this gal or this guy toward marriage? Okay? So what else? What else do you think you could use? Ephesians chapter 5 would be one place to go. So let's say you go to Ephesians 5, which has that famous section on the role of the husband and wife, beginning at verse 22, verse 25. So pick verse 25. First says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Okay, so now is this the motivation of the guy? So for the gal, is this the motivation of the guy you want to marry? It's pretty important. Does this describe him? Because we know in verse 22, when it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, which means you have to obey. We're not talking about, well, you know, it's a spirit, it's of submission, it's, you know, it'll make marriage better. No, 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 no. It is obedience. It should be inside out, but it is obedience. At the end of the day, it's obedience. There's no way to get around it. So it is rather foolish for the gal to pick a guy who's not really easy to obey, who hasn't proven to her he has her best interests in mind, that he's going to be more concerned for her than his own selfish desires. I mean, otherwise, that's a foolish thing, because once you say I do, you're locked in. You're locked into this guy. And guys, if you're going to choose a gal who just can't buy into this submission thing, and yet you want to marry her again, still marry her, you're just foolish. You're just going to have a rebellious wife on your hands. This could be conflict from beginning to end. I mean, so here's an example where you would say, well, okay, I've got to see. Well, I'm a believer. I want to marry a biblical, you know, a person who's going to honor the Lord as a husband and as a wife. What does it say about a God-honoring husband? Well, it's someone who's other person-centered, doesn't use their authority to just be selfish, but it uses to care for the other person. I'm looking for that. Character traits. I'm looking for a woman who's a God lover, who's more concerned for honoring her Lord than doing what she wants to do. That's what we do. So you're looking for this stuff. That's why it is a good thing. I mean, here is Chris getting married with Debbie. But it's a good thing Chris has done this, with meeting with folks and say, well, what do you think? Do you think we're a good match? Does this make sense biblically? Yeah, it's a good way to evaluate. You say, well, because there have been times Vince is just a godly guy, and he's been such an encouragement, his consistent just walk with the Lord ever since he's come into the fellowship. And he's very quiet about it, but it just exudes. But when Vince came first into the fellowship, he came with another gal. And we met, and she wasn't really thrilled about this submission thing. She just wasn't. And ultimately, it became a deal breaker, which it should have been. Should have been. And you think, well, the Lord is being kind. The Lord's going to take care of Vince. No doubt about that. At least we know he takes care of his yard through Roger. And then the Roman boats. So, you know, yard first, then wife. We'll take it a step at a time. Okay, now questions about this. So where else, can you think of anything else in Scripture that you would suggest to somebody that they examine that would be helpful as they're pursuing a God-honoring husband or wife? Can you think of anything? Billy?
I think one thing that's vitally important is when you're looking at the other potential spouse is their theological grounding and is there agreements kind of where you're at.
Right.
And the time of courting is to sort that out. But if you get the sense that the other person, let's say you're, again, 5 points of Calvinism and you go through it and they're like, wow, can't stand that. Well, if you don't work through it, I'd strongly suggest not pursuing the relationship any further, because you're in for a lot of theological wars as the time goes on.
Okay.
So again, that's a judgment call, but I guess you could be fooling yourself that you'll work it out later.
Okay.
Because I have seen couples that weren't on the same page, and for many years it was a constant battle for some folks. So.
Okay. So now there is a relative aspect to this thing, in that it depends on. When I'm talking to somebody, let's say we had a situation with a gal who asked that question. She's not around here, so you don't know her. But my point was, well, first off, what's really important to you? No, theologically. I know what's important to me, but I'm not getting married with you. What's important to you? What do you think is really important? It depends where you are in your walk with the Lord, your maturity level. That's true. So that's going to vary from person to person. So, but whatever is really important, you really need to agree. You're going to have big problems. You know, so, but I'm not offended if someone says New Covenant theology is not important to me. I understand that. They're not at that point. It's okay. If they're not the point of the 5 points, I understand that. But whatever is, as a believer, really important, you got to bang that through. I think that's just very practical. But even more important than that is the idea, because it comes out of Ephesians 5, where the husband is responsible to care for his wife, is that the guy's got to be a spiritual leader. And so you've got to, so the question is to the gal, can he be your genuine spiritual leader? And it's especially a problem because gals, to one degree or another, it varies, but this maternal instinct of caring for the guy is that the tendency, it can be, I'm just going to take care of the guy. But your view of him being your spiritual leader, that's purely secondary. That is just, you're asking for deep trouble to go into marriage as a believer that way. Deep trouble. So sometimes, you know, you're attracted to, let's using from the gal's point of view, you're attracted to a guy, but the guy is spiritually, he's just a younger believer. You're farther down the road. Would I suggest you getting married? No. I suggest you get some mature guys meeting with your guy and get him up to snuff. Then go marry him. But the idea is, because once you say I do, you are to view him as the head of the home. That means a spiritual leader. Do you genuinely believe he can be your spiritual leader? Yay or nay? David.
Yeah, could you say more about spiritual leader, like what that's supposed to look like, what that is?
Sure.
You know, because it's two people, they're both Christians. What does it mean to be a spiritual leader over somebody, or, you know, as the man?
Oh, yeah. Spiritual leader is really going to lead this relationship in a Christ-like manner, which doesn't mean we do what I always want to do. No, no, no. The servant leader thing in the Gospels, if anything, a spiritual leader doesn't demand personal preference. You're other person-centered. But you don't bend biblically. You don't bend biblically. You bend on all sorts of things that are preferential, but you don't bend biblically. So now you have to decide. This is good for all guys, because the lazy fallback position as a husband, as a guy, which I clearly know, is the idea of just do what I want to do when I want to do it. And that's not very good. So the question is my household run on my preferences or my godly leadership? Those are two different things. Don't confuse those. Two different things for guys. And that's where, you know, we're always reminding guys that you have authority to serve, not just do what you want to do. Yes.
So spiritual leadership, it actually means leading your family spiritually. So like in the word, you're going to teach your family, mm-hmm. including your wife,
yes.
Doctrine, correct doctrine, and
right.
Encourage your wife to be in the word and to pray and to, you know, you're going to encourage her in her own personal walk. But then also, you're going to be a good example with your own walk, right? I mean,
right.
Am I on the
right exactly
track?
Right. You're going to provide her opportunities to use her gifts to grow. Yes, you're going to be preoccupied with that kind of those kinds of ideas. Absolutely right. So therefore, she knows that you have her best interests in mind before the Lord, and you have to prove it. So that's where guys need help. Yes.
I've just realized that over the last few years that I'll never be ready for marriage, especially this side of heaven, because spiritual leadership, spiritual isn't this concept out there. Spirit is the spirit. It's your will, the real you. Mm-hmm. And if you can't, if you're not always the first to when it gets tough or when you fail, to pick your willpower aligned with scripture back up and do what's best for the other, then you're not demonstrating spiritual leadership. So I know I'll never be able to do that, so I'll never be prepared, but at the same time, you're never fully prepared, so it's a judgment call.
You never are. You never, it's like being prepared to be a parent. Never prepared from a certain point of view. But the idea is you're aware of what you need to do, and your commitment is to do it. Now, you're going to actually perform it in a spotty fashion. We all understand that's the Christian life. We never perform the way we would like to do. We got that down. And we're perfectly forgiven and unconditionally accepted. But we know what to do, and we want to do it. So that means we're perpetually starting over. And that's what the Christian life is all about. That's the proof of a new heart. It's not you have this perfectly consistent life. That's not true. But it is that you are committed to go this way. So I fall down, I get back up. I fall down, I get back up. That's what you want. So when I blow it, then I have to, own it up to my wife. I haven't been leading her getting in the word. I just have to confess it, but then get on with it. So that's why you need there is a realistic picture of the Christian life in this area, a realistic picture this side of heaven. And that's what we need. So in that sense, no, I think you are ready. I think you do know. I think you painfully know some things. And that's good. That's exactly good. So that's what we're all about. Let's move on. Oh, no. Yes.
Just quickly, I think it's a very daunting task for a man. I am so thankful that I was not born a man, because those are not my gifts to be a spiritual leader. And I think that too often young men look up to their dads or other men that have been believers for many, many years. And it can seem overwhelming to them to think, oh, I'm supposed to do it like he did it. And God's made every guy different. And the way that shows is going to be different in every marriage also.
Oh, absolutely true. But what we're talking
about, to get discouraged.
Yeah, what we're talking about is simply a desire and a willingness to pursue it. That's what we're talking about. Not bothered by, the failures along the way. We are concerned for just this desire and willingness to pursue it, which is the evidence of a new heart, the Holy Spirit working in you. So that's the idea. When all our kids got married, they married such strange people, we all understand. But the idea was, we had to remind them, each couple, as we went through premarital counseling, that even though we obey the same scripture as far as husbands and wives, your marriage is going to look a little different than ours. Because you're not the same, we're not the same kinds of individuals. So how we divide up, who does what, the rhythm of our life is going to be different than yours. And it's not a right or wrong, it's just different. And that's okay. We just don't want to ignore scripture in our lives. That has to be the same. But every marriage is a little different because we're different personalities. So you need to allow for that, and not, especially parents, cookie cutter. You think your kids should be just like you in all respect. That's silly. And especially our own kids, which is so different from me. They really are. I mean, Jeffrey can do everything under the sun. He has abilities to do that. And Zachary is very artistic and do all that stuff. And I got neither of what they have. I've got neither. I'm sort of a very narrow focus of a guy, very narrow. I like to read, study, ESPN. It's kind of like that. It works. Yeah. And clean windshield. That's right. Clean windshield. If you want to torment me, just purposely muddy your windshield, then come pick me up for a long drive. That'll torment me. Okay. Shall we move on to try another example here? Our time is moving on. Should we do the giving or the pastor missionary one? How many want the pastor missionary one? How many want the giving thing? Giving goes first. We'll take an offering. Okay. So the idea, of course, if we go to Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi. Now, there is no way you can avoid this because money is terribly important to all of us in our culture. There's no way to avoid it. It is a central thing in everything we do. It just is by God's design in our American Western culture. And so the Bible talks a lot about money because it is so important to us and unavoidable. So you get Malachi chapter 3, where you get down to verse 6, talking to Israel through the prophet Malachi, and God is expressing his extreme displeasure with Israel because they're falling after idols, false gods, etc. So he says this, "Oh, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers," this is going back to even to the Exodus, "you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them." I mean, Israel's always been unbelieving. "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return?" Practical question. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." Oh. "But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough in your 401k. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines in your fields and will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Old covenant, Mosaic law, tithing, 10%. Give to God. Okay, by give to God, you give to the Levites who ran the temple. Okay, that's which did all the sacrifices, etc. So Old Covenant era Mosaic law has very clear things to say about money. But we're not under that version of law. We're just not. So we do not. This is to Israel, that temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God under the Old Covenant. Well, that's not us. The covenant is not what we're under. We're under the new covenant, the cross. And we're under a new version of God's law, the law of Christ, a new version. Okay, so then we go to the new version, which happens to be quite different, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So we flip over there. And the key passage is verses 7 and 8. Where it says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion." Remember, tithe is compulsion. It's a holy tax. "Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Ah. So there's no requirement. It's true. No requirement. Mosaic law required, if you didn't give your 10%, you were sinning. Deb?
What about those people who say the Old Testament, they give at least 10%? But we're in the New Covenant era,
yeah.
So we should give above and beyond. That was what all, you know, like unbelievers were supposed to give. You're a believer.
We go more.
You bring more.
Okay. Now, that is an interesting argument. Now, the question is that a biblical argument? Have we missed something in Scripture somewhere where it has that argument? If that were the case, then that's the case. But it's not found in Scripture. That is a human argument that God does not use. So we can't use that. So we're making something up to justify how much I should give. That's not how God deals with it. So if you can think of a passage maybe I'm missing, that's please raise your hand on that one. Hun?
Well, what about the verse before that says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." I don't think that means money monetarily. I think that if we're generous, God blesses us spiritually.
Well, I think it's generosity with your entire life. That would also include money. But the idea is, as believers, we're supposed to be generous. Okay, that's true. But now, what does it mean for David to be generous or Nathan to be generous? I can't tell you. I can't tell you. See, that's the point. I can't step across that line because the Bible doesn't allow me to do that and to micromanage and tell you exactly how you ought to do that. All I know is that if you're a real believer, you're in love with the Lord, Spirit of God's working in you, therefore the Spirit of God is driving you to be generous. And so we're to teach this, and then it's left up to you before the Lord to work out any given time, what should I do? You know, I got to decide what I'm going to give. But no one else can decide it for you. Can't do it. Because everybody's situation is unique by design. But as you, if you're just like me, and all believers are the same this way, this desire, as you read Scripture and it says, God has been so generous with you, with me, therefore I need to be generous. So the Holy Spirit causes that to resonate with me, impact me. So I begin to think, well, then how can I be generous? And of course, that's going to change as I grow in the Lord. So this doesn't work if you're not a believer. This doesn't work. If you're a believer, then that means you're never perfectly at ease with your giving. Never perfectly at ease. Because you're always thinking about, what should I do? You know, my desires versus wants, needs, etc. Well, that's a healthy struggle that we all have to go through, but no one else can do it for us. They just can't. Who has?
Sorry.
That's okay.
I saw that displayed this week with the Suttons. They put on the church email some toys that they wanted to get rid of. Now, they could have put that on Craigslist. Somebody could have bought that.
Sure.
But they chose instead to just bless somebody else. And that was wonderful example of that, being generous.
A hobbit kitchen. Yes. Little hobbit kitchen for little people. Jan?
I find interesting verse 8.
Yes. Actually, the whole chapter, chapters 8 and 9, mm-hmm. are is a great study on the concept of giving in the New Covenant era. That it just discusses it from all different angles.
Well, what this says is that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Mm-hmm. And I'm just thinking that when you see a need and you're questioning, well, can I meet that? And you look at what you have. Most of us have a lot more than we need to keep.
Yeah.
And so it's just to know that God has given us that sufficiency so we can be generous. We don't have to be niggly.
That's true.
Now, there are times when you cannot give.
Oh,
You can't be responsible and give away what.
There are times it'd be irresponsible to give. That's true. I know in our marriage, I think Priscilla has far greater, her character has a far greater understanding of being generous than I am. And so the Lord has used her in my life to teach me to become more generous. Okay, well, that's just the way it works. But the idea is that if I'm a real believer, this concern to be more generous is an ongoing concern that the Holy Spirit is going to be working in you. And everybody's going to be in a different place. So we're not allowed to micromanage each other's lives, but it is going to be working. It's just wonderful. So there is, in a healthy sense, there is this pressure, God-given pressure, to examine how I handle my life, my stuff of my life. And yet, on the other hand, there's a great freedom, is that it's not a legalistic approach that, you know, the church says this is what it means to be generous. We can't do that because the Bible doesn't do that. There is just this personal struggle that we will go through till we die about using our stuff is healthy, is healthy. And that's the way it is. Bradley.
I know you're going to have to wrap this up pretty soon, so I wanted to squeak a question in under the wire about all this. It's somewhat germane to the topic, but it's more of a church history question. With the pendulum swinging in certain theological ways throughout church history, the first time I really started hearing this kind of stuff was it Blackaby, Experiencing God in the 90s?
Yes.
When I came across it. I mean, you're probably going to tell me, you know, it started in like the third century or something, but like, where do you, where did you, have you seen in evangelical circles this movement of this is how we find the will? Do you think we're only getting warmed up? Do you finally, do you see the church getting sick of this, you know, this is mystical nonsense, let's get back to the word? Where do you see the future in decades to come with this?
That's a very good question, Bradley, because I think that, it just is. I think Calvin hit the nail on the head with it, but that's beside the point. In as much as believers are more grounded in Scripture, this particular view will prevail. When they're in settings where, for various reasons, they're not well grounded, like today, this is a generalization, but I'll go on record as saying it, I think that in general, the level of teaching that we're getting across the board evangelically is pretty shallow. And so people don't, they're not addressing these issues very carefully. And so the likelihood of perpetuating false understandings from generation to generation is increasing tremendously today. So the chance of you even having a good, healthy discussion about this with the Bible in your church is not that great. It's not a good chance it's going to happen. So I think that there's a greater likelihood that that what I would call an unbiblical view of finding God's will prevailing. I do. Because what I've tried to cram down your throat is, I think, it's just thoughtful handling of the Bible, paying attention to context. I think if you do that, it's a slam dunk. But you have to do it. And the point is that this is not being taught carefully to handle the Bible carefully. The context, compare Scripture with Scripture, is just not being done very well. Which means the likelihood of well-intentioned but false understandings of biblical truths like finding God's will, the chance of that, of a false view, you know, being perpetuated is quite high. So it probably ebbs and flows with how well things are being taught. Assuming, and also what complicates this whole discussion is, how many false professions do we have in our local churches? Because remember, the idea is that as a believer with a new heart, I just naturally, intuitively recognize the Bible as my authority. So for us in this fellowship, what does the Bible say on the subject is sort of the end of the discussion for us. I mean, that's going to determine what we do. Nothing else is going to trump that. Well, that's what it should be, I think. But I'm not naive. I know that in many settings, evangelically, that does not end the discussion. So, because people aren't even grounded enough to have an intelligent Bible discussion. So it is a part of it's sort of the ebb and flow of evangelical culture. Yeah. And that's why, you know, with me, in-depth studies is a weird egg in the modern evangelical scene. Because we just take the Bible far too seriously, too carefully. We do. It just looks weird to the average person. And I get this back in studies, because in the studies mostly is with people outside of our fellowship here. We never talk like this. Well, you should, but that's another discussion. So our time is up. So but don't complicate this. Any decision that you make that Scripture says, it goes against the Bible, is not in God's will. It's as simple as that. But you have to know Scripture, or you have to at least hang around people who do know Scripture and allow them into your life, which we would encourage you. Any big decisions you make, let other believers in on the decision making. I would say from an elder standpoint, the number one mistake we see that's being made in fellowship at times is you fall into the trap of independent decision making. Now, we're not saying elders make decisions for you. That's crazy. We're not saying that at all. We're saying is so it's just you, the desire to be biblical in your decision making should be your uppermost desire. And I have, as you know, in my study, I have a large library only because I don't trust myself as a teacher. I honestly don't trust myself. So I figure I've got most of these guys are dead on the shelves, but it's like they're I'm asking them, you know, Burkhoff, what do you think? Carson, what do you think about this? And then I hear their answer and I go, well, I don't know if I buy that, but at least it protects me. It forces me to think through things more carefully. Well, that's the idea in this finding God's will, is that recognizing that I have weaknesses in the decision-making process. Sometimes I want to do something so badly, I'm not really interested in objectively sorting it out biblically. I just want to do it. I need people who love me enough to say, I don't think you're really, you want a biblical answer. You just want someone to agree with you. And I, as a believer, I can't do that. Okay? That's the idea. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to honor you with our decision making. But yet, even when we blow it and we make very poor decisions, in a way that we don't understand, but we're very thankful that you will work this out for our good. And by your Spirit, you will keep pushing us along. But Lord, at the end of the day, we still are responsible before you to make decisions that honor you. And those are decisions that don't violate your word. And when we're not violating your word, we know we are in your will. So thank you for giving us your word. And we just love you. Amen.